Now, I would like you to turn to Judges chapter 4, please. This may seem a rather strange story to be looking at. It's really sort of a passage I've chosen because we're still on the threshold of the year with all of the year ahead of us. But trust me, I think you will find that this incident, or rather a section of this incident, is very relevant in terms of guiding us as we look back on the past year, and particularly as we look forward to the year that is ahead of us. It's a story of Deborah and Barak from Judges chapter 4. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived at Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. Because the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and had pitched his tent in the great tree of Zananinim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. So let's pray together and ask God indeed to speak to us from his word. Loving Father, we thank you as we stand on the threshold of this new year, a year which is unknown to us, but in a sense known to you and certainly in your hands, and we are in your hands. We put ourselves in your hands at the beginning of this year and pray that you will guide us through this year by your word. That you will speak to us as you've spoken to your people of old. You will speak the living word. Speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that your Holy Spirit will take this passage and will indeed speak to us and draw us close to yourself and change us, form us into the likeness of your Son, that we may serve him and glorify you. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. This is one of many similar incidents in the book of Judges. There are 12 judges altogether in the book of Judges, not all of whom we have exact details of their stories. But it's a very similar pattern which is set at the beginning of the book, and here we find the same pattern in chapter 4. God had blessed them, they had been rescued, they were serving God, then they turned away from him. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So God brings judgment upon them, and then they cry, "Help, help, help, and rescue us." So God sends a rescuer or a judge. The word judge means someone who puts things right. That's what the judges are in this book. God sends a rescuer who in his name puts things right. And this is Deborah, and our story focuses obviously on Deborah and Barak, particularly Barak. Now Barak has a rather bad press and is usually described as a wimp. Usually described as Deborah as the leader, and many people have said, "There you are, there's a justification for women's ministry." But as an aside, you do need to remember that all the judges in the book of Judges were in some senses unusual. They were not, all of them are not the sort of people, sort of situations that God would in fact have chosen as appointed as leaders of his people. Apart from the first one, Othniel, who was the ideal one. There was Ehud, who was disabled. There was Shamgar, who was a foreigner. There's Deborah, who's a woman. There's Gideon, who's too young. There's Jephthah, who was a prostitute. There's Samson, Jephthah was illegitimate. Samson was a prostitute. And so you go on and on and on. They're all rather not, as it were, what you would expect. But that's, in a sense, an aside. It's Barak I want to focus on. But you see, the strange thing is, if Barak is the wimp, if Barak is weak, why is it when we get to the book of Hebrews, who is picked out as being the hero of faith, the ideal man of faith? Why, it's Barak, not Deborah. She's not mentioned in Hebrews 11. It's Barak along with Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and others. He is the one who's seen as a man of faith. Now, how is that? Well, we'll come to that. The real hero of the story is God. It's a story about what God does, and really, as is the whole of the Bible, and we need to focus on this, that the Bible is always to teach us about God. It's not just helpful hints for happy living, and we've seen that already from the scriptures, from Psalm 119, it's about God's word and living by God's word. So the scriptures are to bring us back to God, to know him better. So there, right at the beginning, verse 1, it's their evil in the eyes of the Lord that's the problem, and it's the Lord who sells them into the hand of Jabin. It's the Lord to whom they cry for help, and it's the Lord who rescues them. He, first of all, gives instructions to Deborah as to what Barak is to do. He says, I will lure Sisera, the commander of the army. I will give him into your hands. And then when we come over the page, verse 14 and 15, Deborah says, God has already gone ahead of you. God is going to give Sisera into your hands. And indeed, in verse 15, it says, it's God who routed Sisera and all his chariots. How did God do that? Well, you actually have to go into the next chapter to discover that. Look across to chapter 5, and you find there, this is a song, Deborah's song of victory. And it's not praise to Deborah or even praise to Barak. It's praise to God for what God has done. How does God win the victory? Well, look at verse 4. O Lord, when you went out from Mount Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. What happened? Verse 21. The river Kishon swept them away. God let the rain come down, and in this mud, quagmire of mud, what happened? These iron chariots, which were completely terrorizing, were totally useless. So we find Sisera has to run away on foot. Surprise, surprise. God defeated them with rain and with mud. Rather like he did at the Red Sea, when he defeated the Egyptians with fog and a wind and rain and the water going back and coming. God won the battle. This is God's battle done God's way. The sovereign Lord, you see, does it all. He says in advance what he's going to do. He does what he says he's going to do. So all the praise and the glory goes to him. In fact, look at verse 11, will you? Back in chapter 4 now. Verse 11 is most extraordinary. Verse 11 is suddenly about somebody called Heber, who no one's ever heard of. He was a tradesman. And what verse 11 tells us is that he moved house. Here we have a big battle, a national battle, lining up for a great battle against the nation's enemies. And suddenly in the middle of that battle, it's rather like if you were switching on your news and discovering that the British Army engaged in a major offensive in Afghanistan, and they're lining up for battle, and Mr. Edward Jones, who's a grocer from Fordingbridge, has moved his business down to Christchurch and set up a new business there in Christchurch, and the British Army in Afghanistan are now ready for this battle. Who cares? Who cares about this grocer who moves house in the middle of the story? What on earth is that story doing there? Well, you see, when you get further down the page, you realize when you get to verse 17, Sisera, running away on foot, he's terrified because his chariots won't work. Where does he run? Slap into the place where Heber has just moved. And Heber, as far as he's concerned, is friendly. He sees Heber's tent as a safe house. Why? God moved Heber into just the right spot so that when Sisera ran away, that was the place he went to. So even in a little detail like that, God was dealing with this battle for them. The rest, I didn't read the gruesome bit of the story, the bit the school children love, because as you know, when he gets into the tent, his wife, Heber's wife, Jael, gets rid of Sisera by driving a tent peg through his temple when he's fast asleep. As somebody said, what was about to happen to Sisera was the last thing to go through his mind. But this bothers people as to how can God use a woman to do such a horrible thing in this particular story. It's a very gruesome bit of the story, and how can God do that? You only have to cast your mind forward to about 1,500 years forward from this particular story to find on a hill outside Jerusalem God was using men with hammer and nails to do exactly what he wanted them to do. And that's what Jael is doing. She is doing exactly what God wants her to do in defeating the enemies of God's people. The key point you see of the story is that God is at work, and he does it in such a way that the people can't turn around and say, we've done it, we've won a great battle. The people at the end have to say, quite rightly, praise the Lord. God acts, and he acts for his glory. So why am I telling you this strange story at the beginning of the year and talking about it as being a verse that's going to carry us through the year? Well, I want to look again at Deborah and Barak. Their two roles, the two things they have to do. Deborah, you see, is the mouthpiece for God's word. That's her key role in this particular instance, in this particular story. When God wants to speak to his people, he does so through Deborah. If Deborah had not spoken, then the people would not know what God wanted or what God was planning to do. All of God's actions are told in advance through Deborah. So she is the agent for God's word. And Barak's role is the role of a normal believer, which is to believe God's word and to obey God's word, trust and obey, as we've just been singing, to trust that the word come from God and to carry it out. He hears what God wants from Deborah, he believes what God wants, and he carries it out. But there's more. Verses 8 and 9 have been a puzzle. You see, it looks as if Barak is being a bit of a wimp. He looks as if he's saying, well, of course I won't go unless you come and hold my hand. But that is missing the point completely. That is not what Deborah is saying, or not what Barak is saying at all. Barak says, knows, quite recognizing, that the instructions for what he's going to do are coming from Deborah. And he effectively says in verse 8, I am not prepared to go ahead of God's word. As you are the mouthpiece for God's word, I will only move in response to God's word of instruction. Very similar to what Moses said in Exodus 33, when he says to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, then carry us not up hence. That is exactly what Barak is saying. So Deborah's reply in verse 9 is not a rebuke, far from it. Badly translated here. Some of you may have a much better translation, a little footnote at the bottom of the page. What Deborah effectively says is, you won't act outside God's word, and the result will be glory, not to you, but to God. This battle's going to be won in such a way that you won't get glory for yourself. Or as the way we would translate this, and I think this is the accurate translation, which is again, as I said, is a footnote, certainly the bottom of my Bible. The road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So when we come to the song of praise in verse 5, in chapter 5, it's not praise to Barak, it's praise to the Lord. Now I believe that word which Deborah gives to Barak is the word and the challenge which is, I think, going to take us through this coming year. I've actually written the translation out here, just to leave it up in front of you. The road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. And the question to us is, are we prepared for that? Are we to walk a road which is not going to lead to our own glory? You see, we much prefer our own glory. We're much happier with our own glory. No one praises Barak. You even call him a wimp. One of the commentators said, many preachers owe Barak an apology. Well, there's going to be plenty of time in eternity to give Barak an apology, because we shall certainly meet him. He just wanted to obey God's word. He learns to trust God's word. He goes when he's told to go. He fights when he's told to fight. The battle is won and God gets the glory. But Deborah's warned him, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory. And today I would want to suggest that is the pattern that we need to follow day by day as we go through a new year with Christians, that the road God calls us to walk is not for our gratification, not for our glory, but it will be for God's glory. But as I say, we prefer our own glory, don't we? We want people to like us. I said something a little bit like this morning in part of our verse from Matthew. We bother what other people think about us. We long for acceptance. We talk to people who we know will agree with us. We tend to avoid people who we think might disagree with us. We give great attention to the impression we give to other people because we want people to like us. We want our glory. We want people to think well of us. And indeed, we could develop this into our whole very selfish culture, which we've got in our land today, where everything is just, if you like it, then you go for it. It's all what I want. It's all me, me, me. But yes, of course, you say, as Christians, we want to please God. We want the praise that comes from him. But I have to warn you, the praise that comes from God, we have to wait for that. Because what does Jesus say? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord. So that praise is not going to come till the very end. We've got a long wait for the praise that will come specifically from God. Well done, good and faithful servant. In the meantime, another words from Jesus when he says, when you've done all you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty because our life and our ministry and our service is to be for God and for his glory, and not for ourselves. Now, it's not all doom and gloom. It isn't that it's all miserable and horrible. The clear teaching of the New Testament is we're called to live for Christ and for his glory as his obedient slaves and servants. Even though he calls us friends and brothers, we are to serve him as servants. But part of the cost of that can well be, in fact, we need to say almost certainly will be, that we miss out on the glory of the world. You see, the world does bring glory. The world loves its own. The world loves those that are of the world and at one with the world and will stand out against God and out against his word. And our being popular with the world does bring its rewards. We can be popular with nice people, even as churches. So often the church says, the world says to the church, stop all this talking, this preaching, this doctrine. Do something useful and then we'll think you're wonderful people. The world has glory to give out, but the price of the world's glory could be that the Saviour is ashamed of us, for we've shown ourselves to be ashamed of his words and of him. Persecution for the Christian is by no means inevitable, but is looking increasingly likely. I was hearing of talking to a couple not all that long ago who were part of a tutorial group that I was leading, and they were saying what a difference is made in their family when they become Christians, in the sense that the rest of the family virtually shuns them. It's not quite as blunt as turning their backs on them and never speaking to them, but whenever the family gets together, there's an awkward silence, because as far as the rest of the family is concerned, this Christian couple are rather odd. They're a bit ashamed of them, and they don't really want to know. Not slightly bit interested in what they're doing, which they would be if they were, as they would put it, normal members of the family. The road on which Jesus calls us to follow him, you see, will not lead to our glory. Will lead to God's glory. That's what he calls us. The disciples failed to see this at first. I wonder if you'd like to turn briefly to Mark chapter 10 to see a quite extraordinary little passage which rather underlines this. In Mark chapter 10, two of the disciples, James and John, came to Jesus. Well, in one of the other Gospels, it was Mummy that came and asked Jesus for this. But here in Mark, it's the two lads themselves. Mark 10, verse 35. This is amazing, this passage. James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Teacher, we asked, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you, he asked. They replied, "Let us be one on your right and the other on your left in your glory." You can imagine a pause at that point, can't you? You do not know what you're asking, says Jesus. Can you go through what I'm going through? Oh, yes, 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 no problem. Yes, yes, we're fine. We'll go through with you. Yes, we can. Well, he says, Jesus, you probably will. You probably will go through what I'm going through, to drink what I'm to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm. But to be on my right or my left in my glory is not for me to grant. And I believe Mark, as he writes this, knowing what is coming, and when you compare this passage with a bit later on, when we know Jesus comes in his glory, and there he was crucified with two robbers, one on the right and one on the left. There was Jesus in his glory. And these two disciples who asked to be on the right and on the left, Jesus said, "You do not know what you're asking. There will be two people on my right, one on my right and one on my left, when I'm seen in my glory." Because that's the glory of Christ, is at Calvary. And Jesus, in that same context, says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory." The group that I met, that couple I was talking to about just now, was preparing, helping them prepare for an exam on Mark's Gospel, which I lead the tutor group for, and then they take an exam for it. I'm also an examiner, and I get sent a bunch of 80 or so exam papers to Mark for this college, and I've just done a batch, just sent them back actually this last week. And it's quite a popular question, because it's all based on Mark's Gospel, is to write an essay on discipleship. Well, the students know that well. Oh yes, I can do a 3-point essay on his discipleship. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow Jesus. 1, 2, 3. 3 nice paragraphs, 3 nice headings, QED, that's the end of my essay on discipleship. Well, discipleship is a great deal more simple than 3 headings of an essay on discipleship, isn't it? If I'm honest, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't particularly want to deny myself. And I certainly don't want to take up my cross. I certainly do not want to lose my life, but that's what Jesus is calling. That's the sort of standard he's looking for. Now, I know this is not easy, and I know myself I have a lot to learn on this. I don't consider, as Paul said, I don't consider myself to have arrived. But it's something we need to recognize and have before us, that the road God calls us to follow is not for our glory. Though we do benefit, it is not actually for our benefit. I have a sneaking feeling that one of the places to start is to take Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount much more seriously than we tend to. We tend to pick and choose, don't we? Little bits which we can understand, but it's large chunks of the Sermon on the Mount we tend to sort of selectively pass over. Came across a fascinating passage in C.S. Lewis's famous Screwtape Letters. If you're not familiar with Screwtape Letters, Screwtape is his name given to a senior devil who is writing to a junior devil and trying to encourage the junior devil to tempt Christians. It's a sort of, if you like, it's Christian discipleship on its head. It's trying to sort of show how to trip Christians up. So this is the senior devil trying to help the junior devil to tempt Christians and to make them fall and to make them disobey. And he says in his book, what makes Screwtape really mad is when a human wants to please God and intends to do so, looks around on the world around him and sees no evidence of God's presence with him and still obeys and serves God. In other words, what makes the devil really cross is when a Christian sees no good value to himself in obeying God, but he still obeys God, regardless of the fact that the road he's going on is not leading to his glory. Indeed, he might even feel God has abandoned him in certain respects, but he still trusts God. The devil cannot cope with that. And in a slightly amusing way, C.S. Lewis writes of this in his book. You see, when a Christian knows there's no glory for himself in this road, but he walks it anyway, he walks the Barak way, then Jesus is not ashamed of that Christian. Jesus is proud of that Christian. who walks the road for Christ's glory. As I said, I believe I have a lot to learn. I think we all have a lot to learn. I was given a book recently by an American author that pulled me up quite short. He shows how there's a great gulf arisen in much Christian thinking and teaching between two things, what he calls on the one hand sin management and the other hand transformation of life. Sin management is fairly straightforward. That is what he means by that, is the awareness that because of the cross of Christ our sins are forgiven and God has forgiven us. Yes, Lord, I know Jesus died for me. I know my sins are forgiven. That's great. I'm going to glory. That's sin, what he calls sin management. But then there's transformation of life. And the big question is, yes, you know your sins are forgiven, but what changes have that made in your life? What transformation has taken place in your life because of the fact that Christ has died for us? Just maybe we need this sort of challenge as we look ahead to the new year. What will it bring? What paths will we tread? Where will God lead us? We do not know. Psalm 23 says he leads us, and he leads us for his name's sake. But you notice where he leads us. He leads us in paths of righteousness. Paths of righteousness aren't always terribly exciting, are they? A little bit difficult sometimes. But that's where he leads us. And he leads us for his name's sake. That'll be where the Spirit leads us. That's what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit's task is to change us into the likeness of Christ as he takes us more and more down this road that will not lead to our glory, but will lead to God's glory. I've often felt that Christians, every Christian ought to wear a little badge which says, "Be patient with me, God hasn't finished yet." Now, God is changing us, but he's got a long way to go, more with some of us maybe than others, but we won't go down that particular road. God wants to change all of us into the likeness of his Son. The Spirit does give us the power and ability to please Christ. And as we genuinely seek to do so, we may genuinely look forward to that time when we can indeed hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Yes, now is the time for you to enter into the joy of your Lord. But as I said earlier, that will come at the end of this road. Not necessarily halfway down the road. So as our final hymn is going to encourage us as we pray, Lord, make us in living power, remake us. Self on the cross and Christ on the throne. In other words, to live for your glory, not to live for our own glory. Past put behind us, yes, forgiven through the cross. For the future take us, for his purposes, for his glory, Lord of our lives, to live for Christ. And Christ alone. Should we sing that hymn together? It's 428. 428.
A broken biscuit's as good as a whole biscuit. It soon breaks when you start to eat it anyway. But we can have a negative idea, can't we, of something that's broken.